my delight to be with you in the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I appreciate all the kind remarks of your pastor, and I certainly hope that I can live up to half of those things that he said. But I do appreciate the invitation. I told them at my conference that when I preach in different places, that many times I am never invited back. So it's always great to be invited back to somewhere we have been before. And you know, we were singing last song there. Brings back memories to me that are kind of poignant. My first wife died of cancer, and she suffered greatly. Probably she was unable to walk for the last 8 months of her life. And I went all through that, and I had a real tough time. She was quite young, and I was quite young at the time. And I had a terrific battle coming to terms because we had prayed that the Lord would heal her. And we had churches and people all over the world praying for her that she would be healed. And she wasn't. And she died. And, you know, we were singing that song somewhere at a conference. I think it was our yearly conference. And I came to those words, songs of praises I will ever give to thee. And I stood there and I thought, you know, I can't really sing that. I don't feel like praising at this moment. And I had a real struggle, and I was going down the highway sometime after that, and those words came back to me, and I said, Lord, and in fact, I could hardly utter the words, so it was more or less in my mind, but I said, Lord, songs of praises I will ever give to thee. You know, that's easy to sing. But when life caves in, it's hard to praise. I mean, you can go on living, you can go on doing and trusting and believing, but praising, that's a different thing to praise. So I just pass that on to you since we were singing those words. The book of Hebrews. For our scripture reading tonight, I have been struggling. I struggle a lot in life. I have been struggling with this thought. And in fact, I've got a book written, another booklet written on it, which I'm hoping to get to the printer shortly. And I was trying to borrow a typewriter since I come here and I couldn't do it because he says everybody has a computer now. No typewriters allowed. So, with that idea. But I was hoping against hope that some of you might. Because I'm working on that at the moment. I'm working on this thought. The reproach of Christ. So we'll start there in the reading. Hebrews chapter 11. Start with chapter 11. There's two readings here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. And a reading at verse 23. Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 23. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. And then over in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and looking at verse 11, Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 11, for the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin were burned outside the camp, without the camp. Wherefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. So that is what I want to look at, the Lord willing, over the next two or three nights to gather services together. I'm looking at the reproach of Christ. So let's ask the Lord to help us as we look into his word together. Our Father and our God, again we bow in thy sacred and holy presence. And we thank thee, our God, that we have a way of access into thy very presence through the blood of the everlasting covenant that was shed for sinners. And we rejoice, our God, that we can say personally, shed for us. We thank thee, our God, that we're not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. We thank thee, our God, that you called us out of darkness into Christ's marvelous light, that you called us from the thraldom of sin and Satan into Christ's dear kingdom, and you brought us from death unto life. We thank thee, our God, for the supernatural working of the eternal Spirit in our hearts to bring us, our God, into eternal bliss and victory. We thank thee, our God, that you've not left us to ourselves, but that you've called us and brought us, and that you do keep us unto life eternal. So help us, our God, as we look at this particular portion of thy truth this evening, our, we pray, write it upon our hearts, stamp it indelibly in the retina of our minds, that we might retain it, that we might understand it, and that we might live by it. Work with us, our God, we pray. Help us, our Father, that our love might grow more and more in all knowledge and judgment, that we might approve the things that are excellent, and that we might be filled with the knowledge of your will, and that we might, our Father, prove fruitful in your worship and service. So be with us, bless each head bowed in thy presence, our God, we pray, in the Savior's name. Amen. I came to America 56 years ago. I was only three at the time, no. But I came 56 years ago to the U.S. of A. And I look out on the country. So these three books, you might say, that I've written here really mirror my 50 plus years here, as I try to look at what has happened in America. All I can say is that the America that I came to does not exist any longer in many ways. And one of the things that has affected America, and which I try to deal with here, because everywhere I go, people cry out, you know, about politics and the president and the liberals and what they're doing to America. My concern is not that at all. My concern is the church. What has happened in the church in the past 50 years? The church has changed dramatically. So I got, you know, as I travel around, I talk to pastors, and I like to, if I'm usually on a Saturday, because I'm usually preaching on a Sunday, I always like to get the local paper, look at the church services to see what is going on. You know, I looked there at one place where I was that had 38 churches advertised and only one had a prayer meeting. Now, the Word of God says that the early church continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. That's the church. So notice that prayer is one of the keys to the church, and I would say that prayer has almost disappeared from the church. So even those churches that have prayer meetings, if they can get 25%, they're doing well. One man told me up in the Northeast that he left a church of 600 people, him and his wife, because only 25 came to prayer meeting, and they were all old. And I filled in a church in Pennsylvania, a church that I wasn't even connected with, but they wanted somebody to fill in on Wednesday nights. I filled in there, and I went there for about 6 weeks because there was an older man filling in on Sunday. They were looking for a pastor. And I ministered to about 12 people. And at that time, I think every one of them were older than I was. That was a prayer meeting, and nobody prayed, except an old man who was about 80 and an old woman who was about 80. If they weren't there, nobody prayed. Just me. That was the prayer meeting. And I thought, you know, this church, you know, it's only 12 people. You know, it's a... But then the old man died. So they invited me to come on a Sunday. I went on a Sunday and there was about 150 people there. I thought, you know, where have you been? People all rushing about doing things, you know, that I'd never seen before, even though I'd been there for 6 weeks filling in. Never saw them before. But there were leaders on Sunday morning only. So if you look in the newspapers and at the ads, I see everything from green alligators to gospel preaching. Look at all the ads about every kind of a thing under the sun that has come into the church that has absolutely nothing to do with what the book of Acts tells us the church is supposed to be doing. So I got to thinking, what is the difference? What has happened? And I began to look at this thought, the reproach of Christ has disappeared from the church. The reproach of Christ. People say, well, you know, what is the reproach of Christ? Well, the Bible says that we are to go outside the camp bearing his reproach. So whatever it is, we're supposed to be doing it. And the book earlier tells us of Moses that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. So we're not only to look at the reproach of Christ, we're to esteem it our highest badge of honor. The reproach of Christ. And then he says there that Christ suffered outside the gate that he might sanctify his people with his own blood. Let us, therefore, because of that very reason, let us go outside the camp with him, bearing his reproach. So whatever outside the gate means, that's where every Christian is supposed to be. Outside the gate with Jesus. And I want to tell you, it says there, it gives you the reason, that he might sanctify his people with his own blood. You know, we will not be sanctified, whatever that means, except we're outside the gate with Christ, bearing his reproach. Now, I want to look quickly in these few nights, the Lord willing, together, that we have together. I want to look at the absence of reproach. What has happened that the reproach of Christ has all but disappeared from the church? And then I'll look at the removal of the reproach. And then I hope to look at what the Scripture teaches about the reproach. of Christ. Because if the Bible is the Word of God, then this is something that the church needs to know and needs to practice. The liberals are called liberal Protestants. They were neither liberal nor Protestant. I have to always tell you that. I don't know if I told you that before or not, but I'll tell you it again. They are neither liberal nor Protestant, but they are called liberal Protestants by many people and by themselves. What they really are apostate, humanistic socialists, if you want to get their name correct. But nevertheless, they invaded the church in the 20th century. And the liberals, we'll have to call them that, that's what they go by, although I don't believe it. But anyway, they said, we do not believe in a substitutionary atonement. We do not believe in a physical resurrection of Christ from the tomb. We do not believe in his second coming to earth. So they repudiated supernatural Christianity because of the reproach that it had. So if you believed in the blood atonement, the substitutionary death of Christ, then you were believing in a slaughterhouse religion. You were cruel and bloodthirsty and had a cruel person for your God. So to get away from that reproach, they said, we want a more moral, a nicer religion. So the liberal Protestants repudiated the reproach of Christ. They deliberately set out to remove it from their churches. And then came the neo-Orthodox, who were neither new nor Orthodox. You know, anybody that gives himself a name, he always gives himself a euphemistic title. So it's a neo-Orthodox, but they were neither new nor Orthodox. And they sought to take away the reproach of biblical Christianity. Because they said the Bible was not the Word of God. The Bible is not the inspired written Word of God. But rather you have to have a kind of a passion. And you have to take a leap of faith over the chasm of doubt. And you have to believe in contradictions and paradoxes. But you do not believe in the written, inspired Word of the living God. So they sought to remove a biblical Christianity, a Christianity that was based upon the Word of God. Now that had a terrific effect upon the church in the latter half of the 20th century. Because Barthianism, Soren Kierkegaard, the Danish theologian, of the 19th century, that's where Barth and Brunner got their ideas from in the early part of the 20th century. But most people still probably don't even know who they are. But their ideas filtered down into evangelicalism. So that evangelicalism became more neo-Orthodox as you come towards the end of the 20th century. Stan Mooneyham, Billy Graham's right-hand man, who later became president of World Vision. He used to write in World Vision about contradictory truth. And he used to write that Jesus was more at home in gray ambiguities rather than Hellenistic philosophy. And so he would say all these things that to make people think that he was a wonderful scholar. You know, I preached with Joe Mooneyham, his older brother, in the Baptist church there in Ceres, California, a number of times. But I think Joe had a better grasp of the truth than his more famous brother. But you know, that idea filtered down. I sat under a philosophy professor who said, you know, philosophy now believes more in the both and than the either or. And I have to admit, since that was about 50 years ago, I didn't really pay much attention to him. Then I was in evangelism, preaching in California. And this old man said to me, you know, he's much older than I was. He said, you know, if we could just get people to God, and old-time religion, he says, our church would be blessed. And again, that remark didn't make much impact upon me until later. It always takes a while for something to finally enter my brain. But I began to see what the old man was seeing. He was seeing people, young people, making decisions. That's the existential moment of decision, which is the whole of neo-orthodoxy. He was seeing them make decisions, but there was no change in their lives. They loved the world as much after their decision as they did before it. They had a both and approach. But you know, you cannot approach the scriptures from that, because we see that Moses chose. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now that was a terrific offer. Very few people could have refused to be one of the highest people in the greatest empire of the world. But he said, I don't want it. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to endure the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ of greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt. My friends, not too many people can make that decision to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of this world. Egypt stands for this world, and many a minister has left the ministry and taken another job because there's more money offered. He left a little denomination and gone into a bigger one because he wanted the pleasures and treasures of this age rather than the reproach of having to work along in a little group that stood and bore the reproach of Christ. You see, the old minister, he believed in the old time religion that taught that a man either walked the narrow way that led to life, or he walked the broad way that led to destruction, but he couldn't walk both at the same time. He either built upon the sand or he built upon the rock, but he couldn't build upon the rock and the sand at the same time. And he couldn't love the Father and love the world at the same time. Because any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Paul wrote, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, the present aeon, the present age. He has forsaken me. Now, Demas couldn't say, like the neo-orthodox and the new evangelicals who followed them, that, well, you know, I like Paul, and I think I will stay with him, but I like the world too, so I'll just have both. I'll have Paul and the world, Paul's religion and the world. No, the Bible says that he forsook Paul, having loved this present world. It was either Paul and his religion, what he stood for, or it was the world. One or the other, but not both. But the both and philosophy riddled evangelicalism. You see, Stan Mooningham was a new evangelical. He didn't class himself as a neo-orthodox, but as would I say, Bardeanism, the neo-orthodoxy, all filtered down into new evangelicalism, so that new evangelicalism really were the ones that put neo-orthodoxy on the map. And that's why Francis Schaeffer wrote his great evangelical disaster. Harold Ockenguy in Pasadena said, you know, we are starting a new evangelicalism. He was the one that coined the term around 1946. We're starting a new evangelicalism, not the old. What was that for? To get away from the reproach of Christ. We don't want to be considered backward. We don't want to be considered fundamental. We don't want to be considered just Bible believers. We have to appear more urbane, more educated, more philosophical. And so we want a new evangelicalism. And you know, that new evangelicalism spawned a new type of evangelism. Because you have Billy Graham coming into the picture. That's usually why I don't get invited back. The truth, I tell that in my story in my book about what happened to me years ago on that point. But you know, Billy Graham called his, and I used to listen to it, called his program The R of Decision. And he called his magazine Decision Magazine. You see, there's the Neo-Orthodox said, the Bible doesn't tell us how to get saved. The Bible is not dependable. The Bible is filled with contradictory truths, paradoxes, and logical monstrosities. So we don't follow that. We get away from the Bible. We take a leap. And their famous word was personal encounter. I have a personal encounter with Christ in the existential moment of decision. Ha! Huh, there it is. I've got it. No Bible. No revelation upon which to base the truth of the gospel. Just a moment, a momentary thing in which I feel good and think about God and would like to do that. Okay, then I'll do it. Now, there's nothing wrong with decision, because Moses made decisions. My, did he make decisions. He said, I refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Then he said, I'm going to choose to be with the afflicted people of God. Then I'm going to choose the reproach of Christ, the greater treasures of Egypt. Then I'm going to refuse the king of Egypt, and I'm going to leave Egypt. He made one decision right after another, one choice right after another. But they were all based on what the scripture says. By faith, Moses did this, this, and this. And you know, the Latin fide has really corrupted the English, because pistuo means to believe. Moses did everything he did because of what he believed. So when you say by faith, you know, a lot of people think, well, there's faith movements, you know, and faith people and people of faith, and I don't know, all kinds of things about faith today that makes it kind of an object out there that hangs in space. No, faith means by what Moses believed. He believed certain truths, and then he acted upon the truth that he believed. He didn't just make leaps in the dark. He didn't just have existential moments of decision based upon nothing but a good feeling or a good passion. No, he had things that were based upon the Word of God. It says there that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Respect. That's a hapax legomenon. Oh, I knew you would like that. I had to do something to try to wake you up. That's a hapax legomenon. Respect. Used only there in the New Testament. From two Greek words, apo, away from, blepo, to see. If you ever had any Greek, even my daughter remembers blepo, to see. But when you combine the words, it means to look away from. And then it came figuratively to mean that I was looking at something that I respected so deeply I couldn't see anything else. Moses couldn't see anything else because he had respect unto the recompense of his reward. And the reward there is based upon monetary. In fact, the old Latin Vulgate translates it there, pecuniary or some word like that. So it has to do with treasures, riches. So rather than looking at the treasures
of Egypt, Moses looked away to the treasures of heaven. He had respect unto the recompense of the reward. So he says, I can make my decision based upon the word of God. I refuse Pharaoh's daughter and the household of Pharaoh. And I want to choose to go with the people of God. I want to suffer affliction with them. And I want to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than all the treasures of Egypt, because I have a treasure far greater in heaven.
And you know, most people think that the reproach of Christ is some little addendum that only somebody who wants to be a fool for Jesus, they think that's all it is. No, the reproach of Christ, my friends, is the gospel. It's Christianity. It's the whole of Christianity. My time's up. So I'll go with that tomorrow. I'll go with that tomorrow. You know, the Apostle Paul said, he says, be followers together of me. He says, and mark, that is, observe closely. It's the word scopia, from which you get telescope or microscope. In other words, observe closely those who walk. And he says, many walk. He said, who are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ, my friends, is the reproach of Christ. That's where the reproach of Christ comes from, as we'll see later. It comes from the cross, from the crucifixion of Christ. He was a man that was put utterly to shame by being crucified as a common felon. That's the reproach of Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I want to tell you, these people, and many walk. Now, walk is the word that's used in the New Testament for a Christian's experience in its totality. In other words, my Christian walk is everything that I do as a Christian. He says, many walk, of whom I tell you, weeping. It made him sob, cry. He says, I tell you, even weeping, they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. They're enemies of the reproach of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, and they mind earthly things. That's 4 points. Guaranteed. DV, Dio Valente, tomorrow. Dio Valente. I put in DV one time in my paper. And some lady wrote in and asked me, what does DV mean? Does that mean during vacation? No, Dio Valente means God willing, we will go again tomorrow night.